Thank you for that reading, Brother Ray. And now we come to our brother Stephen Robinson, who's going to speak to us upon principles of belief, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and Babel, the last one in the series. Brother Stephen.
Thank you. Right, well, I'm sorry about that, brothers and sisters, but good evening, and I hope you don't melt too soon. When I was first given this title, brethren and sisters, I thought, what am I going to do with that? You know, I thought there's not much I'm going to be able to tell you that you probably don't already know, but I have to say to you that I found it one of the most thrilling studies that I've had to do recently, and I hope I can share that excitement with you. What has really marvelled me is just the concentration of thoughts and ideas and information in so few verses. We have those few verses in chapter 10, about Nimrod, and then in chapter 11 about, of course, the Tower of Babel. And although others would have us believe differently, these are obviously not myths. As first principle, this is the Word of God, and so consequently there are lessons there for us about the past and also about the way that we should lead our lives and behave. And we'll see in these chapter information about how the genesis of the kingdoms of men, the genesis of language, the genesis of the opposition, the alternate religion which challenges the truth, all in these chapters. We've read that, that Nimrod was the great grandson of Noah, the grandson of Ham, and the son of Cush. It's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in those verses? If you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim. And then he goes on in verse 7, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reama, Sabalah, and the sons of Reama, Sheba, Dedan. And then it separates out completely this character, Nimrod, the son of Cush. He's dealt with quite separately from the other sons of Cush. Now, allegedly, the name Nimrod in the Hebrew carries the idea of rebellion. In the Assyrian, apparently a slightly changed word carries the idea of one who is valiant, and we can perhaps see the contrast there in the biblical view of this man and the world's view of this man. And we're told, aren't we, that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, there are here, I believe, brethren and sisters, some echoes of the situation before the flood. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and look at that idea about the mighty men. Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply. You see, the situation is very similar. There's a growing population here. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the sons of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So it seems before the flood, there was this class of people who were described as the sons of God. And as we've traditionally upheld, brethren and sisters, it seems that initially these were the ones that held to the truth. You remember, if you go back into chapter 4, verse 26, that when Eve receives the seed, which she said is to replace Abel, Seth, she says, it tells us there that, and to him also, Adam, was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's a very distinct indication here that there was a separation, a division in the way that people approach God. But let's go back to chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Now, if you have a margin, you'll read there, it says that my spirit shall not always rule in man. And there's a recognition here by the Lord that human nature, such that it is, there is this battle going on with us in us, which Paul describes in Romans, between flesh and spirit. And the Lord recognises here that although these are the sons of God, that battle between flesh and spirit will not always win. And so he says, my spirit shall not always rule in man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so it appears that the Lord from this time allows 120 years before he brings judgment on that generation. And it takes that length of time before the sons of God, those who I would maintain held the truth and had previously called upon the name of the Lord, had deteriorated to a point when they're now described in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men. There it is, that phrase. That's the same phrase used to describe Nimrod. The same became mighty men, and became, which were of old, men of renown. That word renown there is the word Shem, which become relevant later on. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, and that every imagination, note that, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. And so, as we know, brethren and sisters, the situation became so bad, so apostate, that in verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, he says, for all flesh is corrupted, had corrupted his way upon the earth. So after this period of 120 years, the situation had degenerated so much that only Noah and his three sons, his family, were considered in the eyes of God not to have corrupted his way. And so they found grace in his sight and deliverance. Now that in itself, isn't it, brethren and sisters, is a lesson for us, isn't it, about maintaining the standards of the truth. Now it seems also, as we read on about Nimrod in chapter 10, we're told that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said that Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord, so what it seems to be telling us there is that he was recognised as being a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, we know from chapter 9 of Genesis, there were three key events that happened in Genesis chapter 9. One of them was that God permits now the people to eat meat and only prohibits the eating of the blood. So there was a change in circumstances after the flood where humanity was allowed, as it were, or permitted to eat meat. And then, of course, the Lord establishes his covenant, the rainbow covenant, with Noah and promises that he would never flood the earth, will never destroy all flesh again through the flood. And then we have this incident, don't we, in verse 20 of chapter 9, 20 onwards, where Noah, who was a husbandman, had planted a vineyard. And you remember that whilst he was asleep, his son, Ham, goes in and finds his father naked. Then we have this description that the other two sons walked in backwards and covered their naked father. One asks, well, what did they cover him with? And again, I think there's a little bit of an echo here, isn't there, of Genesis 3. And it may well be, brothers and sisters, that he was covered with skins and the idea of sacrifice for the covering of nakedness. You might feel I'm pushing that a bit far, but it does make this point, doesn't it, that they walked him backwards and they covered him in. But when he awakes, he curses not Ham, he curses Canaan, his son, and says that he'll be a servant of servants. But then he adds, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Notice he doesn't say blessed be Shem. He said blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Here was a man who recognised the Lord God of Shem, Yahweh, the God of Shem. And he goes on and says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem was a tent dweller, presumably nomadic. So we have these little cameos here that prepare us now for this man, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And we're told that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So he was an empire builder. He was a man who was not satisfied, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, with just having a city to live in, but he was the first one to start to develop an empire and laid the foundations for the kingdom of men, both in its form at Babel. And then it goes on to talk about Erech, Akkad, Calnar, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth, now if you've got a revised version, you'll see there it says, out of that land he went forth, that is, Nimrod went forth, and to Assyria, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So not only did he lay the foundations for Babylon, But he also travelled northwards, as you'll see later, and established these other cities. For example, Akkad, you probably have heard of the Akkadians. Well, that was in central Mesopotamia. And the land of Shinar was in the south, right in the very origins of the Tigris. And it talks about the city of Kala. If you look at a modern map of that area, which is in the north, the Assyrian end of Mesopotamia, you'll see that nowadays the city of Kala has been recognised as being the city of Nimrod through archaeological excavations. So he became a power, as it were, covering the whole of that region of Mesopotamia. We've discussed this before. We can see how that relates to this period. Men permitted to eat meat and so on. Now, Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter, founder of Babel. There are archaeological finds that attribute the persons depicted as being Nimrod. And apparently the Babylonians, they attributed the foundation of Babylon to Marduk or Merodach, the mighty hunter. And if you look through any archaeological magazines, or if you go online and see some of the reliefs and carvings, you'll find dozens of carvings that depict the kings of Assyria and Babylon taking on lions. It seems that after the flood, men not only ate meat, but they went out hunting, and it became a symbol of status, to particularly for kings. It was a sort of rite of passage that they went out and slayed lions. And implied in it as well, although it doesn't say this, is the fact that if he was to establish an empire, as he did, that he was probably also a hunter of men, both in terms of warfare, but also a hunter of men in terms of philosophy and his views, his religious views, I would suggest. Now, do you recognise the constellation there? Right, that's Orion. Orion the Hunter, that's a Greek name for him. But again, the Babylonians attributed that particular constellation of stars, the Hunter, to Nimrod and to Marduk. The Greek term is Orion, the Hunter. And also the Egyptians, in fact many nations at the time, adopted Marduk as their own god with different names. There are a whole range of different names for Marduk, Merodach. And you may know that the pyramids at Gaza are actually arranged specifically and very geometrically accurately with the three stars that form the belt of Orion. And more recently, with the innovation of satellite archaeology, it's believed that there were also pyramids which indicated his shoulders, Betelgeuse, and the other ones at the bottom of his toga there. Okay, so that constellation of stars in the sky was seen to be this god, this legendary figure, which was revered by the local nations. You may know as well that apparently the within the pyramids, when they put their pharaohs in the pyramids of death, there was actually a sort of channel, a course, which went from inside the burial to right to the outside of the pyramid, which pointed at one of the stars of the belt of Orion. So this idea of the mighty hunter has crept into lots of cultures. That's just a point of interest, obviously, limited scripture to build on that. But it is interesting, isn't it, that he's described as the mighty hunter and how that took off in so many other religious beliefs around that area. Now you can see here, we go, in a sense, chapter 10 of Genesis is going forward in time because it's telling us where Nimrod and various others went. And you can see on there Babel, the south here, Erech, which is one of the names mentioned, Ur of the Chaldees, of course, and you see up in the north there, Assyria. So there's these three regions, Sumer, Akkad, the Akkadians, Akkad mentioned in Genesis, and Nineveh, of course, and Asher. And on the maps you'll find Kalashon, and depicted also as the city of Nimrod. So that gives you a picture of the situation at this point in time. In the land of Shinar. Now you probably know that when Nimrod was eventually excavated by Layard, the archaeologist Layard, he discovered there a massive library of cuneiform tablets. I think it was something like either 30,000, or it might have been 300,000 tablets. And of course on them was a tremendous amount of information about that era and time, and also later kings of Assyria and Babylon and so on. So there's plenty of archaeological evidence which substantiate that these places really did exist. In Micah chapter 5, if you go into Micah chapter 5, it describes the judgment on Assyria, and it actually there says, chapter 5 verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrians. So Nimrod and Assyria are closely connected there, and the names are actually used later on in scripture. Now another thing that's very interesting, many of the cuneiform tablets actually recount legends of Marduk, and you can actually get translations of these online if you so want to do. It's very easy if you just type in Marduk, it'll probably take you there, or if you type in the Assyrian tablets. But Marduk was considered the god of Babylon. He was the god of Babylon. And many of the kings of Assyria, of course, adopted his name. Think of the evil Merodach, Merodach Baladan in the time of Hezekiah, for example. So they actually adopted that god into their names. And Nebuchadnezzar himself built, as you'll see in a moment, temples to the god Merodach, or Marduk. And you'll see how that becomes relevant in a bit. Now, following the flood, of course, I hope you can see that just about. You can see here that Shem, this is the life of Shem. Shem outlived many of his descendants after the flood. But you'll see from that Shem would have been aware of the time of Eber and Peleg, and we're told that Peleg was named Peleg because he lived in the time of the division of the division of the nations, when the nations were divided. So we can see that Shem would have lived through that, and no doubt he held his faith to the Lord God of Shem. He would have outlived people like, well, he didn't outlive Abraham. Well, very nearly outlives him, doesn't he, on there? No, he doesn't, that's right. Abraham was about 150 years old when Shem fell asleep. So you can see that Abraham would have had, probably had direct contact with Shem. And Shem would have had contact with those before the flood. And so the accounts of Adam and Eve and what followed up to the flood would have been easily transmitted accurately to the likes of Abraham and Isaac and indeed Jacob, you can see there. So Shem was an influence for good, I would suggest, throughout the following generations. Now, we find that description in Genesis chapter 11. Now, we'll move on. The two, obviously, Nimrod is related very closely to the events of chapter 11. But we're going back in time, as it were, before the information that we're given about Nimrod in chapter 9. In chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Well, that's not surprising, really, is it? Because Shem, Ham and Japheth would have come out of the ark with Noah, and no doubt they would have continued with the language that they'd always used. So that language would continue until this point in time. They were of one language and one speech. You can see from the map there that when they travelled from Mount Ararat, where Noah's ark was eventually landed, and travelled down. In Genesis 11, where it says they were of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. If you've got a margin, it said eastward. So they were travelling eastward, and they came across the plain of Shinar, the land of Shinar. And being between the two rivers and part of the Fertile Crescent, it was obviously an ideal place for them to settle. And so that's what they decided they were going to do. You'll see that there were four very clear intentions when they came to that land. They found the plain in the land of Shinar, they dwelt Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, notice this, let us make brick and burn them through them. You see, obviously they've been travelling, they've been nomadic, they were probably in tents. They decided now that this was the time not to be dwelling in tents, but to have more permanent arrangements. And so they put their faith in bricks and mortar, which is what it described. Let us make brick and burn them through Lee. So they had the technology to produce bricks and brick furnaces. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And some translations it says they had pitch for mortar. And from archaeological remains it does seem that pitch was often used as a form of mortar. And whether it was chosen to make sure that their buildings were waterproof to avoid the effects of flooding, well, we're not told, but you can surmise, can't you? Let us make brick and burn through thee. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, again, Lord, go to. See, there's a sense of urgency here. Let us build a city. So they didn't want to just settle, they wanted to establish cities. And let us, it doesn't say let us there, but and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And importantly, significantly, and let us make us a name. And that word again is Shem. And it seems, brethren and sisters, that this was an act of rebellion. It was in a direct conflict with the Lord God of Shem, and they now wanted to establish their own name. They wanted to, you know, get themselves a name, we might say today, but it was more than that, as I think you'll see. So they decided they were going to settle, and they wanted to avoid any opportunity for scattering. I wonder why they thought they might get scattered. That's something to think about for a moment. Now, they built the tower and it became known as Babel. And the scriptures tell us the reason for that is because the Lord and the angels confounded the language of all the earth. And so this word confound is a word Babel. In the Semitic, there are interesting parallels which sound very similar, which use very similar sounding word for the gate of God. And the Babylonians, we'll come on to this in a bit more detail, had a temple which was called Etimenanki, the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth, dedicated to Marduk, the god of Babylon, and in a tower in the centre of Babylon. And there are Syrian tablets that refer to Babylon as the city of the dispersion of the tribes. So again, not that we need it, but there's plenty of confirmation that what we're reading here has firm foundations in the actual events of history. Now, I'd suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that what they built was more than just a tall building. It's much more significant than that. I believe that they were trying to build a temple to the god Marduk. And there is evidence that there was a temple there to Marduk. If you go down to Daniel chapter 1, and words that I'd read lots of times and really have missed this point, but remember later on when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came, we're told in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with parts of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried, notice this, into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. There was a house dedicated to his God in the land of Shinar. And if you go to Ezra, back into the account of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5, and verse 14, remember here that Cyrus the king had encouraged the children of Israel to return to their land to build the house of their God. And we read in verse 13 of Ezra 5, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king, Cyrus, made a decree to build a house to God, and the vessels also, the gold and the silver, of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, and brought them unto the temple of Babylon. So it seems, brothers and sisters, that there was a building there dedicated, as we shall see, to Marduk, and this was probably the place where Nebuchadnezzar took the plunder from God's house in Jerusalem. Now, you can follow this up yourself. I was very sceptical, I have to be honest, when I first came across this. But there is good evidence that there was a temple built on the site of the Tower of Babel. You'll see here, you can just about see, there's a steel depicting Nebuchadnezzar. And next to him, you can just about see the outline of a seven-story building, and that was called the Tower of Etamenanki, the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. And not only that, you can see at the side here, there's a picture of a tablet. That's called the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was also an inscription in the tiles, the glazed tiles, on the outside wall of Babylon, which say similar things. And basically, you can see here, look, these are Nebuchadnezzar's own words, that he founded and built and completed a magnificent building, the first of which is the house of the earth space, most ancient monument of Babylon. And he built it and finished it. Well, of course, in Genesis we're told they didn't finish the building. There were other kings before Nebuchadnezzar who built on the same site. But he particularly built on that site, and he acknowledges there a former king built it. They reckon 42 ages, so it's some time in the past. But he did not complete its head. When it says in Genesis that its top may reach unto heaven, the word top there is the word rosh. You probably know that's the same word used of the bruising of the head of the serpent. And we haven't got time to go into the connections there. But he apparently managed to build the head, which was actually the temple and the throne at the top. And there were parts of the building that were dedicated to the mother of Marduk. Okay? And there's some significance there as well. So you can see there, Merodach, the great god, excited my mind to repair this building. I did not change the site, nor did I take away the foundations. And so he goes on. And that, if you go on yourself, type in Nebuchadnezzar's inscription, and you can find a full translation. There's ten panels, and there are ten chapters and verses, and you can actually work your way through it. He built temples and other buildings as well, and obviously he had a big part in the building of Babylon itself. So there's some food for thought, brothers and sisters. Amazing, isn't it? I was staggered when I heard this. If you're Brother Roger Lewis does a talk on it, if you go on with only tapes. And there's a young brother, Brother Jay Mayock, who also has done some research into this as well. Now, how are we doing for time? The Lord came down, we're told. Let's go back to that chapter in Genesis again. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men, notice that, this was a tower built by the children of men, a city built by the children of men, and that terminology is used for a reason. I ask the question, brethren and sisters, I don't know if you've ever thought this, why did the Lord have to come down to the city? You'd have thought the all-knowing God would have known exactly what was going on. Why was it necessary to come down? Of course, as we shall see, this is in keeping with other visitations of the Lord. And he recognises that the people are one, they have one mind, and that they've reached a situation as they had before the flood where they were unrestrained. I would suggest it had deteriorated again. And of course the Lord God had promised that he would not flood the earth again. And so here the decision is made to confuse their language, a very effective means of slowing down progress. You probably know, if you've got anything to do with the science research, that nowadays one of the big issues is to make sure that scientific discoveries are shared internationally, because it speeds up progress. So that sharing of ideas and technology and science helps to speed up progress, and we've seen that in our own generation, haven't we? But the Lord God decides that they will. It's interesting, verse 7 it says, go to, it's like it's almost repeating what they were saying, go to, let us build a city, go to, let us build a tower. And let us, in contrast to the children of men, let us go down and there confound the language and their speech. And so the people become scattered. Now again, that idea of the scattering of the people, if you think about it, with Israel, when they turned their back on God, the God of Shem, what happened to them? They were scattered. It was an effective way of retribution for those who turned their back on God. And it says, doesn't it, that there's no restraint in what they imagined to do. That's the same word as in Genesis 6 about the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I mean, traditionally, it's believed that the Shemitic languages stayed in the sort of Middle East area over there. Hamitic language persisted in north of Egypt and in Europe and those areas north. The languages that of Japheth would have persisted. Be that as it may, I'm getting into linguistics and linguistic connections. I'm no expert on that, but somebody can perhaps develop that. But the point is that the descendants of Shem through Abraham would maintain, and possibly they would have retained, the language of Shem. The fact that one of Shem's descendants is Eber, and that word Eber is the word Hebrew, and it's used later, remember when Chedorlaomer and the king of Shinar, interestingly, link again there, when they came down, there was somebody who escaped and went to Abraham, the Hebrew, and that's the same word. So it may well be that the Hebrews retained the language of Shem and retained the religion of Shem, and recognised and reverenced the Lord God of Shem. Interestingly, let's just go back to that. In Acts, in the Acts of the Apostles, you get a reversal, don't you, of the confusion of the languages. On the day of Pentecost, we're told that they all heard the word of the Lord in their own language, the good news, in their own languages. And in fact, the first of the 17 nations mentioned are from the region of Mesopotamia. So there are links back there with Babel. But as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you come across the Ethiopian, who was a Cushite. You come across Paul, who was a Shemite. And you come across Cornelius, who would have been from the descendants of Japheth. And so that promise to Abraham about all nations being blessed is illustrated by this sort of recovery, as it were, of these different nations and bringing them back to the Lord through the work and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And why let us go down? If you think, brothers and sisters, can you think of some other another occasion very soon after this where the Lord came down? And it's plural. Let us go down. And think of an occasion where there was Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? If you go into chapter 18 and verse 1, I guess you will be familiar with this. The Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plain of Mamre. And we know there were three men, so they had the appearance of three men. And one of them carried the name of the Lord, it was the Yahweh angel. And he holds this conversation with Abraham concerning his seed. And then in verse 16, you'll read that the men rose up from thence and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham is left standing before the Lord. So three men, Abraham standing yet before the Lord, and the other two men, where did they go? They go up to Sodom. Okay. So in chapter 19, verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom. And before that, you'll read verse 21 of chapter 18. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, there was a need here for the visitation of the Lord. And in this particular instance as well, we know, don't we, that those two angels took hold of the hands of Lot and his family and took them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's just rewind now to the previous previous chapters that we were looking at. What are the next chapters about? Chapter 12. The appearance to Abraham. And brethren and sisters, there's a point made of the fact that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees. And I would suggest to you that it coincided with this point in history where the nations were being distributed. And the Lord arranged, more than that, visited Abraham, and it was at that time that he was called from Ur of the Chaldees. You go to chapter 15 of Genesis, and you'll read there, this is following the incident of Chodaleomer and the invasion of Sodom and Gomorrah, the taking of Lot. And Abraham was taken forth abroad, in verse 5, brought him forth abroad and said, look unto heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be innumerable. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But notice what it goes on to say. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was like Lot's situation, I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that he was literally brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. And while the rest of the world was being scattered to total confusion, in both their politics and their religion, Abraham was separated and he was taken to a land which the Lord God had prepared for him. And so you'll see there's quite a lot of contrast between Nimrod and Abraham. Abraham was called out of Babylon. He was promised a land by the Lord. It wasn't something that he was going to do through his own endeavours and effort. His name was made great by the Lord, not like Nimrod, who tried to make himself a great name. Abraham called on the Lord God of Shem. You remember that following the incident we just read, he built an altar at Bethel, the house of God. This is in contrast to the house of Marduk, the house of Nimrod. Abraham was a stranger and a sojourner, dwelling in tents. And he seeks a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose kingdom, as we go on to read elsewhere and in Daniel particularly, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What a beautiful moment that was, brothers and sisters. And may we share in that moment and in that prospect and in those promises. He, the Lord, brought him forth abroad, said, look towards the stars of heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it's the same Lord who's brought us, the same God through the work of the Lord Jesus, who's brought us out of the kingdoms of men to give us a land to inherit. And may that soon be, brothers and sisters.